This evening we come to the 20th chapter in the book of Revelation, and it is probably true to say that this is one of the most controversial chapters in the whole of the Bible, and the controversy arises over this mysterious time that is mentioned here, the 1,000 years, and it has led to discussions about prophecy that go under the general heading of millennial views or millennial opinions or whatever you wish to call it. But I think that in understanding the significance of this chapter, it's important to keep in mind basic biblical principles of interpretation. And one of them we have mentioned over a number of times in our studies in Revelation, and that is that the book of Revelation is not introducing any new doctrines. There is nothing new in the book of Revelation. And that means that this 1,000 years is not some new doctrine suddenly introduced in the third last chapter of the Bible. The closing chapters of the Bible are not the place for God to start telling us things that he has never mentioned before and that are really mysterious, and introducing them without any word of explanation whatsoever. And then there's another principle of interpretation, and that is you never interpret obscure or clear passages of the Bible by obscure passages. There is no major doctrine in the Bible that I know about anyway that is based upon some obscure text. And there are some passages of the Bible that are difficult to understand, but there is no major truth of the gospel jeopardized in these difficult passages. And what you find is that the obscure passages are given light. We are given clues to understand what they mean in other clearer passages of the Bible. And that means that when we come to this 20th chapter, we're not being introduced to new or strange things. We are being reminded of things that have already been referred to in previous passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New. And when we therefore come to look at the teaching of this chapter, we are to interpret it in the light of clearer passages. But there's another way we're to interpret this chapter, and that is the way that we've been looking at the book of Revelation over these past number of months now. And that is that we are looking at it in terms of what we might call a recapitulation, progressive recapitulation, where the book of Revelation goes back to the beginning, a number of sections, 7 sections in the book of Revelation. And each of these 7 sections looks at the entire Christian dispensation, the time of the first to the second coming of Christ. But it's looking at the entire Christian age. It's looking at our age from different points of view. And this is what we've found over and over again. And there is no question that, as we're seeing last Wednesday, when we come to the end of chapter 19, we are coming to the day of judgment. We are coming to the coming of Christ. The last day has already come. The coming of Christ has come. The beast has been taken. Babylon has already been destroyed. The beast has been taken. The false prophet has been taken. And the followers of the beast and the false prophet have been taken at the end of chapter 19. And yet when we come into chapter 20, we are still, as it were, in the history of the world. The church is mentioned here. The enemies of the church are mentioned here. So it is evident that this 20th chapter in the book of Revelation does not deal with events that follow after chapter 19. We're coming now to the last section in the book of Revelation, and that means we're going back to the beginning again. And in this 20th chapter, we have a summary. Indeed, it is the most summarized passage in the whole of Revelation, dealing with the entire dispensation of the Christian age. And the Apostle John is simply drawing together in most brief and summary form a great many things he's already told us in the book of Revelation, because he wants to get on to a rather full and detailed description of the new heaven and the new earth. So these last chapters in Revelation, they form the final section. And chapter 20 gives us a summary of the entire Christian age. And from chapter 21 to 22, we have a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And that is how we understand it. That's how I understand it. That's how many in the down through the ages have understood it. And a great deal of confusion in Christian doctrine, and indeed a great deal of peace, would not have been jeopardized if it had been understood in this particular way. Well, the chapter 20 in Revelation consists of four sections. The first section is verses 1 to 3, where we have what we might call the binding of Satan. And then verses 4 to 6, we have what we might call the reign of the saints. And then in chapter 7 to 10, we have the loosing of Satan for a little season only. And then from verse 11 to 15, we have a picture of the final judgment of the great white throne. I was tempted to take this chapter in two parts, looking at the first two of these sections this evening, and then next Wednesday looking at the second half of the chapter. But I want rather to look at the first three of those sections, verses 1 to 10, this evening, simply because they really do belong together, and they form a continuous narrative. And then, God willing, next time we shall see the great white throne judgment, which does form something different and indeed subsequent to the events that are being recorded in the first 10 verses of chapter 20. So this is how we're going to look at it, and we're going to try to understand what this is all about. So the first thing we look at is this opening section here, verses 1 to 3, concerning the binding of Satan. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and so on. Now, we've already been introduced to this bottomless pit in chapter 9 at verse 1. You remember when there was the angel with the key of the bottomless pit, and he let loose the evil demonic powers, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. The word for pit here, or the bottomless pit, is the Greek word abyss. And in the Greek language, it means something of a great depth. And that is why even today in oceanography, for example, you find that these great oceanic trenches, those great deep trenches, they are referred to as the abyss. You go over the continental shelf and you go down into a steep abyss, some of them 7 or 8 miles deep, and tremendous depths. And it fits exactly. So here is a picture of something that has great depths. And in chapter 9, we are told of how confusion comes upon the earth when the contents of the bottomless pit are unleashed. A great smoke comes. And you remember how we saw that as the smoke of delusion and deception, the devil, because those who come out of the bottomless pit, you remember, they have a king over them. It's a picture of evil spreading across the face of the earth and darkening the minds of men. And the king, you remember, was Apollyon. It's another word for the devil. And so when we're told here that there is this angel, he has the key of the bottomless pit to lock up the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, it means that there is something done to restrain the ability of the devil to darken the earth, so to speak, to deceive the nations. Now, you see, there's a certain logic in the way that the Bible is unfolding, or the book of Revelation, rather, is unfolding its message. We've already been introduced to four personalities or powers who are opposed to God's people in the world. You remember in chapter 12, we were introduced, first of all, to the great dragon, who sought to destroy the man-child who was to be born. And he was called the devil and Satan. And here undoubtedly it is Satan who is going to be bound. So we have been introduced to the devil. We were then introduced to the two beasts. You remember those two emissaries of the evil one in chapter 13, those instruments by which he opposes God's people in the world. The beast out of the sea, you remember, with the seven heads and the 10 horns. And then the second beast in chapter 13 with the two little horns. And we interpreted these two beasts as being worldly power, politics, and all the military and political power of a humanistic society, all geared against Christ and against his people. And we saw that the second beast, the one with the two little horns, was false religion or false propaganda or false beliefs, that kind of thing. And then, of course, you remember how we were introduced more fully to Babylon. And so you have the dragon, you have the beast with the seven heads and the two horns, you have the other beast with the two little horns, and then you have the great harlot, the great Babylon the Great. And from chapter 18, we have seen the destruction of these evil powers. In chapter 18, you remember, we saw the destruction of Babylon. At the end of chapter 19, last Wednesday, we saw the destruction of the beast. In chapter 19, at verse number 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. So here is a picture where, as we come to the end of human history, we are being reminded that all those powers that have ever been raised up and organized against God's people on the earth, God is going to deal with them all. And so Babylon has fallen. It has been destroyed. And the beast has been taken. He has been destroyed. And the false prophet also has been destroyed. But that still leaves the question, well, what about the dragon himself? What is going to happen to the one whom we know as the devil? And here in chapter 20, in these opening 10 verses, we are being told of the ultimate destruction of the devil. And the destruction of the devil begins with the binding of the devil. And this raises the question, when does this binding take place? And there are two views on this broadly. And the views are, one is that it takes place, that the binding of Satan takes place when Christ comes again in his glory. And the other view is that the binding of Satan takes place not when Christ comes the second time, but when Christ comes the first time. And we have every good reason to believe that the binding of Satan that is being mentioned here is something that is not going to take place in the future. It has already taken place in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the great victory that he has won over the devil. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ says that no one can spoil the house or go into a man's house, the strong man's house, and take his goods away from him unless he first of all binds the strong man. Now, the word for binding there in Matthew chapter 12 is the same word that we have here in Revelation chapter 20 for the binding of Satan. And it evidently is referring to the same thing. And if it is not referring to the same thing, then you and I don't know what it's referring to, because there is no other explanation given to us. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in the Gospels is that he is able to deliver people out of the hands of the devil because he himself has won a victory over the devil. And he now can go into the devil's stronghold, so to speak, and set the captives free. Before our Lord Jesus Christ left this world, he told his disciples that he had already overcome the devil. Now, there are those who say, well, it is very evident that the devil is not overcome. Because, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we were reading, we read of how the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But our text does not say, and Jesus Christ does not say, that the devil is destroyed or that the devil is dead. He simply says he has suffered a great defeat, and he is no longer able to do, since Christ has come, he is no longer able to do what he was able to do before Christ came. And in this passage in Revelation, we are actually told why it is and in what regard we are to understand the binding of Satan. We are not told here that he has been stripped of every conceivable power given to him. He does go about like a roaring lion, but he is limited and he is chained. And he is chained in a certain kind of way, and that is that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. And then, after the 1,000-year period is over, he then is going to be loosed again, as we're going to see, in order to deceive the nations once again. So what is this reference here to the binding of Satan? It is that he can no longer deceive the nations in the way that he once did deceive them. But it also means that he cannot stop the gospel being proclaimed among all the nations of the earth. The white horse, you remember, is the very first thing that is revealed to us in the unsealing of the book with the 7 seals. And we are being assured there that the white horse, which represents Christ and the gospel, going forth into all, he is going to go forth. Our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, this gospel is going to be preached in all the world, and there is nothing that the devil can do to stop it. He has been bound in the sense that he can no longer deceive the nations as once he did. And that means that as far as the gospel is concerned, there is going to be an opening of doors. There is going to be an entrance into the nations of the world. And the devil cannot prevent that time. He cannot prevent the preaching of the gospel. He may well disturb the church. He may well do a great deal of damage to individual Christians in temptation and in such like things. But as far as the nations of the earth are concerned, the gospel is going to go forth unimpeded because Christ has bound Satan and limited his ability to deceive the nations as once he did. Now, there are many, many ramifications of this, of course. And one of them is a ramification that we would find almost impossible to conceive of. Because the fact of the matter is that you and I live in a world in which Christ has come. And we have very little understanding, really, of what it must have been like to live in the world before Christ came. Even heathen nations today are still blessed by the coming of Jesus Christ. You even find Muhammad, for example, the founder of Islam, he acknowledged that Jesus Christ was a good man and that he was, in fact, a man sent by God. He was a prophet. And as I've mentioned to you on many occasions, Gandhi, the great Hindu leader, he acknowledged Jesus Christ. In other words, even these two great religions of the world, where they number their devotees in hundreds and thousands of millions of people, they acknowledge a certain indebtedness to Christ. And you and I, when we read ancient inscriptions of what it was like when people had no conception, they had never heard of the Sermon on the Mount, all those moral categories that you and I take for granted, and those human moral codes which even secular-minded people unconsciously implement. These things are in our psyche and in our conscience because Christ has come. Our world is better for the coming of Christ. It is not as dark today as once it was. And Satan, in that sense, does not deceive the nations now as once he did. Light has come. And John tells us in John chapter 3 that the real condemnation of this world is that men continue in sin despite the fact that the light has come into the world. John chapter 3 verse 19, this is the condemnation. What is the ultimate condemnation of this world? It is that it is not as dark as once it was. Light has come, Christ has shed his light among the nations of the world, and still multitudes still do not embrace him and believe him. But the fact is that the world is not as dark and deceived now as once it was. Satan has been bound in that sense. And until this mysterious time called the 1,000 years is expired, he will be bound. And there is nothing can prevent the influence of Christ and the preaching of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. He will deceive the nations no more. Now, the 1,000-year period, of course, is the longest period that we've got mentioned in the book of Revelation. We have other periods, you remember, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, and all these represent times, and half a time. But here we have a large, long period of time, and so it's a round number. And the scholars agree that it obviously refers to something that is complete. It is something that is perfect. It's also something that is long. It's longer than any other time span mentioned in the book of Revelation. And we, as Christian people, have to understand that Jesus and the apostles never taught. Now, I'm not saying that Christians never thought. And it may well be that first century Christians thought that Christ was coming soon. But the point is, the apostles never taught that. And Jesus never taught that. Indeed, in Matthew 25:19, he speaks of the king or the master going away, and after a long time, he comes back to deal with the servant, So our Lord Jesus Christ never said to his disciples that he was going to come back very quickly or very soon. It is going to be a long time. So this 1,000-year period represents a long, long time in the history of the world, where the gospel has free course among the nations. Satan cannot prevent it, and he cannot darken the minds of men as once he did before he was bound by Christ. Christ has already bound Satan, and he is not able to exercise the same deceptions as once he did before Christ came and bound him in this particular regard. And then the second section in this chapter, verses 4 to 6, is the thrones, the reign of the saints. We're told, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped," and so on. "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So the 1,000-year reign of the saints is to be understood as the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he which has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but those who take part in the first resurrection for the 1,000 years with Christ, they shall be priests unto God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, what does this mean? Well, the first thing is that we're to understand that John here is not speaking of bodies. He is not speaking of a physical resurrection. The Bible knows nothing of a first and a second physical resurrection. As far as the Bible is concerned, the day of physical resurrection is one resurrection. Now, we know that there were those whom Christ resurrected from the dead. There are three resurrections recorded in the Gospels. The widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, and you remember Jairus' daughter. And they were resurrected from the dead, and undoubtedly they died, and they will be resurrected again. But when the Bible speaks of the day of resurrection, it speaks of one day. It speaks of one great event in which all who are dead are going to rise, and they're all going to rise in the in the last day, the final day, the day of the resurrection. So John here is not speaking of a resurrection that takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years, a physical resurrection, and then another physical resurrection that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years when Christ comes again, or after he comes again and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. There are different views, as you may understand, concerning post-millennial and pre-millennialism, and there are different categories even in these two views. But the point is, our concern is not to explore these views, but to try to just give the understanding that we have of this passage. John tells us here he sees thrones, and he sees the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and they are sitting upon these thrones. Here is a heavenly scene. Now, we have already come across these souls before, in chapter 6, you remember, where John is opening the fifth seal in chapter 6 at verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, and they were asking God, 'How long is it going to be before you take vengeance on what has been done to us. And they were told that they must rest for a little while longer. And there were others who were going to be slaughtered for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they were going to have to die for Christ as those under the altar had died for Christ. Now, it is evident that the ones whom John is speaking about here in Revelation, from chapter 4 onwards, are the same souls. They have to be the same souls simply because the Bible is consistent and one place explains another. And they are described as those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Here is a picture of the martyrs of Christ. And it is a picture not of their bodies being resurrected. It's a picture of their souls being resurrected. And we're told that this resurrection, where they go to be and reign with Christ on these thrones for 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. So who are these people? And what is this first resurrection upon whom the second death has no power, we're told, over those who take part in the first resurrection, we are told that the second death, in verse number 6, the blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. Well, if it's not a physical resurrection, it must be a spiritual resurrection. What is this resurrection? This is the resurrection that takes place in the exaltation of God's people. There are some of the scholars say it is the new birth. I'm not sure. It may well be the new birth, because that is the beginning of life. I'm not pressing that point. Some of the good scholars do. But they all agree that the new birth leads to an exaltation. So throughout the book of Revelation, we have been faced over and over again of people who are dying for Christ. The devil seems to have won. Babylon seems to have won. The beast seems to have won. The false religions of this world, they seem to have won. And God's people are being slaughtered in every generation, and there are going to be more who are slaughtered. But what happens to God's people when they die? Well, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And that is the catechetical answer to this whole question. What happens to those people who witness for Christ, who do not share in the mark of the beast, who do not follow the beast? They follow Christ. They have the testimony of Jesus, and they're put to death for that testimony. What happens to them? Where do they go? Well, they go to reign with Christ. Paul says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Here is a picture of God's church in glory. And throughout the whole Christian dispensation, we don't have to wait, you see, until Christ comes again in order to go to heaven to be with Christ. If you and I die tonight, we go to be with Christ now. We don't have to wait till the resurrection of the body. We depart to be with Christ immediately. And we're told that they reign with Christ. There is a kind of victory won. Have we not been told over and over again in the 7 letters to the 7 churches? 7 times Jesus says to his churches, to him that overcomes. Here are people who have overcome. And they are now enjoying the fruit of their victory. They have won the victory. And the victory that they have won is the victory of maintaining their integrity and loyalty to Christ. That is the greatest victory of all. We're living in an age when the world regards victories as winning arguments and being beautiful and being prosperous in the eyes of the world. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the victory for the Christian is simply to die and to live as a Christian. That's the greatest victory of all. And that's the most difficult thing to accomplish. And those who do win the victory, they go to reign with Christ, because they're already in this world. He has made us a kingdom of priests. We enter into our reign. We enter into our priestly role. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him throughout all this 1,000-year period. Even when the devil seems to have won and the church at the end seems to have been obliterated from the face of the earth, still God's people, God Christ, thanks be unto God who gives to us the victory which is ours in Christ Jesus. And they reign with him throughout all this period. And then once the final judgment comes and the rewards for service are finally, as it were, announced, they reign and they go into that new heaven and the new earth. But they're already reigning. And we're told that upon such people, the second death has no power. What is the second death? Well, we're told at the end of the chapter, at verse number 14. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. What is the second death? The second death is the lake of fire. The second death is where the false prophet is to be found at the last, and the beast, and all their followers, and ultimately Satan himself, as we'll see in a moment. That's the second death. Those who die without Christ, they experience death. But that death's a temporary thing. And they're going to be resurrected. And they're going to experience something far worse than the first death. They're going to experience a second death, cast alive into the lake of fire. But if you and I have been raised with Christ, we're never going to be cast into a lake of fire. When the final assize is over and rewards are apportioned for deeds done in the body, our destiny is to be with Christ, not the second death. And so these people in verses 4 to 6, the reign of the saints, these are dead people. Have we not already read in chapter 14 that chapter that deals with final judgment, verse 13? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They do rest from their labors. Their works do follow them. That's the reign of the saints. And then verses 7 to 10, we have Satan loosed. And notice that he is loosed. He doesn't escape. And he is loosed only when the 1,000 years are expired. This word expired means fulfilled. The Greek word is telestai. And it's tied into that famous Greek word telos, which means purpose and design, accomplishment. So it means that after the 1,000 years have been accomplished, God has already done something that he always planned to do. And he's not going to continue doing it anymore because the deed has been done. The 1,000 years have been accomplished, fulfilled. And Satan is loosed just as Satan was bound by Christ, divine decree. So Satan is loosed again by a divine decree. And why is he loosed? It is that he shall go out again to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together. So here is Satan at the end of the Christian age. Satan is let loose, and the world again resorts to its old deception and darkness. And notice the highly graphic biblical description, Gog and Magog. Who are Gog and Magog? Well, we're not sure who they are, but we know what they refer to, Ezekiel chapter 38. Those enemies of the people of Israel coming down through Syria, coming down from the north. The land of Gog and Prince Magog, king of those who were enemies. And here is a picture of those ancient people who were opponents of God's people then. And they are used as a symbol. Just as you remember, this world is symbolized in chapter 11 as Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Christ was not crucified in Sodom. He was not crucified in Egypt. He was crucified in Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem. It's a picture of the world. He was crucified in the world. Sodom and Egypt are symbols of depravity and anti-God, secularism and heathenism and atheism. And so at the end, the world is going to be as it was, Gog and Magog, all the nations of the earth. And notice the number of them. There's going to be an increase of world population. Just as you remember in Genesis chapter 6, it was when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. There are politicians and those who study these things, they are telling us that humanity is getting out of control. There are increasingly too many problems. Every new face and every new person is a new problem. Now, we can argue as much as we like about these issues, but every new person is a new sinner in the world. And very, very few of them are going to be brought up and embrace the Christian faith. And so the world towards the end of history is going to be populated as it has never been populated before. There's going to be a massive upsurge of world population. The number of them is going to be as the sand of the sea. And they're going to be united again. They have many different views on life and views on everything, but they are all agreed there is no God. What do you think is the greatest deception of all? Is it to worship some false god? Do you think that? Well, that's a great deception. The blinded nations, they worship idols. But the greatest criticism that God has for a sinful humanity is for men to say there is no God. Atheism is the supreme sin. Atheism is the worst sin of all. It denies any kind of God. It denies any absolute. And it means that man must become now his own God. And is that not what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? God gives them over to believe the lie. What is the lie? It's the lie of man. The man of sin is man in his sin, in his naked, final rebellion, undisguised, whether it be religious or irreligious. The man of sin is man. It comes out of the heart of man. Man is the man of sin. It's a human institution that begins in the depravity of the human heart. And God gives them over because they did not believe the truth. They have had 1,000 years, symbolically a long time this world has had, to embrace the gospel. They have had opportunities. They've had 2,000 years already. And increasingly they are resisting and rejecting it. And increasingly they are saying there is no God. You and I are going to be living, as far as I can see, if I'm any discerner of the signs of the times in which we're living, we're going to be living in an increasingly atheistic world. And people no longer easily believe in God in the way that they used to. These days have gone. The world is going to be a hostile and a lonely place for Christians. Look how God's people are described. They're described as a little camp, a besieged city, the multitudes, Gog and Magog, with all the might of man's ingenuity against God's people. They went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city that he loves. That's the church. That's not the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the earthly Jerusalem. It's the earthly Zion. And just as Gog and Magog in the ancient times, they laid siege to God's people, God's city, Zion, then. So, in the end time, when Satan is loosed again and the spread of the gospel seems to be almost a faint memory, so the people of God are just like a little camp, a city besieged. And there's no deliverance for them in their own strength. And then once again the battle is described as no battle. Fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. We've already seen how the beast and the false prophet gathered their hosts, and Christ just took them and put them into the lake of fire. Here is the devil, as it were, in person, leading his evil hosts. And God comes down and breathes fire upon him. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I don't know about you, but to my way of thinking, that's pretty plain language. This is straightforward history. It's a prophecy which is outlining the times in which we live, the times in which God's people still win the victory, and the times to come when the world will be gathered again in its ancient hostility, as if Christ had never come. And the only rescue and hope for God's people on earth is that God will come and do something for them, and he does. And so we have the end of Babylon. It is destroyed. We have the end of the beast. He was taken, put into the fire. The false prophet was taken, put into the fire. And finally, the devil himself is taken, and he's put into the fire. And that's the picture, you see, that emerges. And these are things that, according to the book of Revelation, are things which must shortly come to pass. Many of these things are taking place even as we speak tonight. The spreading of the gospel, the church in all its differences and difficulties in every age and in every place, the throne of God in heaven, where the throne of God is unassailable, the Lamb who was slain, having redeemed us, the enemies rising up, seemingly victorious, invincible, having answers to all the questions that we haven't even thought about. And at the end of it all, God vindicates his people. We don't win any victories. It is Christ who wins for us. And so what we have in this chapter is once again what we had in the previous chapter, the victory of Christ. You see, and on this I must close, we are not pressing on to victory as Christians. We are pressing on from victory. The victory has already been won. And it's only a matter now of the mopping up operations. And Christ will finalize his victory. And the devil will not be bound when Jesus comes again. He's going to be destroyed forever in the lake of fire. May God bless his word to us.